Andrew.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good evening, brothers and sisters. This evening, we're going to look together at this account of Balaam that's recorded for us in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. And we're just going to look at a few key points that come out from the account, and hopefully we will learn a bit more about the character of Balaam, what his motivators were, and why he acted in the way that he did. We'll also as well look at some New Testament verses which actually show us the evil nature of Balaam and from which we can get exhortation, advice and warning to help us in our everyday lives, both individually and as an ecclesia. When I started looking at this subject, I was surprised to find that there aren't that many books or articles that deal with this subject of Balaam, yet it's actually quite an interesting part of Israel's history. The events recorded in Numbers take place approximately around 1452 BC. That's towards the end of the children of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses is still leading the children of Israel at this time. And as we read in Numbers 22, verse 1, it tells us the Israelites have encamped themselves in the plains of Moab, probably at Shittim. This was their staging area. It was east of the River Jordan and just north of the Dead Sea. And it was from this point that they would launch their attack on Canaan, beginning with and taking the ancient city of Jericho. It was going to be about another 4 or 5 months before the invasion of the Promised Land took place. And in that time, Moses was to die and Joshua would take up his mantle and lead the people. However, Balak, the king of Moab, had seen this vast number of people sitting right on his doorstep. He was terrified at the presence of them. It wasn't just their sheer number. Although he didn't know there was no direct plans to attack him, he was petrified of the children of Israel because of their exploits, because of the victories he had heard about. And we see this fear in verses 2 and 3 of our reading. I'm reading from the New King James tonight, New King James Version. In verse 2, it says, "Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick us up, everyone around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field.'" He was really scared. Balak was so scared, he actually sought the help of the Midianites, as we're told in verse 7. And they then decide to send an inquiry to the diviner Balaam. But these words here of Balak in these verses, where he's so scared of the Israelites, remind me of the words of Moses in his song of praise after the Lord has delivered the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Will you come with me, please, to Exodus chapter 15? And we're going at verse 13. So here we have the song of Moses. And in verse 13, we read, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased." Moses' words here are truly prophetic, aren't they? Balak and the Moabites feared for their country and they feared for their lives. And what could they do to defend themselves from this perceived threat? They must have felt pretty hopeless, because the best hope they felt was to use sorcery and to put a curse upon Israel. And to do this, Balak decided to hire the services of Balaam. In Numbers 22, verse 5, we're told that Balaam was the son of Beor. He lived in Pethor, which was near the river Euphrates in Mesopotamia. That's modern day Iraq. He must have been a pretty well-known and highly regarded diviner, because Balak could have used the services of diviners more local. They had them in Moab. They would have had them in Midian. And they would have had them in the other nations around. But they decided to send for Balaam. And perhaps it was because Balaam was seen as a specialist at cursing. Perhaps that was his remit, cursing people and cursing nations. Whatever it was, Balak sent messages to Balaam with a handsome fee and with a clear message. And actually, it wasn't just the Moabites who went to seek the help of Balaam. The Midianites went as well. In verse 6 and 7, we read, "Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hands, and they came to Balaam. Balak was probably quite confident that Balaam would be able to put a curse over the Israelites. He felt that the curse would in some way weaken the Israelites, and that he and his Moabite army would then be able to defeat them. However, verse 9 tells us that God came to Balaam, and in verse 12, God told him not to go with the elders back to Moab. And when Balak heard that Balaam wouldn't come to curse the Israelites, he must have felt pretty desperate. As far as he was concerned, Balaam was his only means of help. So Balak decided to send another envoy to Balaam. This time, the delegation was of a greater number, made up of princes or commanders of a higher rank. And they were to offer great riches and status to Balaam in return for his divination services. And in verse 18, we have Balaam's response. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So from this account, it would appear that Balaam wanted to go. He wanted to go and to do his divination services for Balak. He was probably influenced by the reward that was on offer. But he also seemed to respect to a certain degree the command of God. And some people think that Balaam was actually a worshipper of the true God, because he uses that phrase, "the Lord my God." But when you read about Balaam, it's just too uncomfortable a view to hold, isn't it? Because he's such a well-known and influential pagan diviner. I feel that he had a knowledge and understanding of the many gods that were worshipped in the various nations around there in the Middle East. And he knew of Israel's God in the same way as he knew of Baal or any of the other deities at that time. And when performing divination or curses, he would have spoken in the tense of "my God," in an attempt to confirm to the hiring person that he was speaking with some divine authority from the God, that the gods were speaking to him, and that he was speaking what the gods wanted him to say. However, in this instance, he for once really was going to be relaying the message of a God, the one true God, Israel's God, Yahweh. And in verse 20, Balaam is allowed by God to go with the envoy back to Moab. However, God gives Balaam a very clear warning. It was only to do what God told him to do. And we then come to the incident of Balaam and his ass or donkey that we know so well from our Sunday school lessons when we were children. Whilst Balaam is journeying to Moab, we read that God's anger is kindled against Balaam. We read that in verse 22. And on first reading, it seems a little harsh that God should be angry with Balaam for going. After all, God had just given him permission to go. Why then was God angry? As it can appear to be a bit of a contradiction. Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. God allowed Balaam to go on the condition that he only did what God commanded him to do. However, it would seem that Balaam was going to Moab intent on cursing Israel and getting his bountiful reward from Balak. And this was contrary to God's ways. And as God knew what was in Balaam's heart, as he knew what Balaam's motivator really was, which was money and prestige, he sends an angel to confront Balaam and to confront his attitude. And I feel there's a real strong point of exhortation here for us too, brothers and sisters. We all know the way that God's truth should be taking us. And we all know what our true motivator should be. But how often do we follow the way of the world? Or we hold dear the things of this life, our careers, our worldly possessions, worldly social life, which sometimes we put ahead of the ecclesial life. I know I've been guilty of this in the past, and sometimes I still put everyday things ahead of those things which are spiritual. Like with Balaam, God knows what is truly in our hearts. He knows whether we're traveling to the kingdom with his commands and ways directing us, or if instead we are traveling with our own agenda. Maybe God will even put an adversary or a stumbling block in our way to make us stop, to make us consider our ways, just like he sent that angel to block Balaam's path. And this incident of Balaam and his donkey, we know it so well. I'm not going to cover the incident in depth. I would just like us to look at a couple of interesting points. Now, we know that the donkey was able to see the angel standing in its way. And we know that Balaam was blind to the angel's presence. Three times the donkey veered off the road, much to Balaam's annoyance and anger. And after the third incident, God empowered the donkey to speak to Balaam. And it was only after this that Balaam had his eyes opened by God to the angel that was standing in his way with the sword drawn in the angel's hand. This incident goes to reinforce the true reality of this supposedly gifted man's abilities. This internationally renowned seer was truly blind to spiritual reality. But his proverbially dumb beast was able to see the angel in the way. As a pagan prophet, one of Balaam's specialities was in animal divination. Yet in this incident, his own animal saw, whilst Balaam was spiritually blind. Here we have confirmed the slowness in Balaam's understanding of the true God, in contrast to his supposedly amazing reputation. And also, I love the irony in Balaam's response to his donkey. Verse 28. The donkey says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Balaam didn't have a sword in his hand, but there was a sword nearby. The angel was standing with a drawn sword in hand, but its victim wasn't going to be the donkey. Its victim would have been Balaam. Now, the donkey faithfully served Balaam and in the process saved his life. It took this event to reinforce the seriousness of God's command. Balaam now understood a little bit better the power of the Almighty. and that he actually had no choice but to speak what God commanded him to do. However, still there in his heart was this idea of wanting the reward that was on offer from Balak. But Balaam now knew it wasn't going to be a straightforward task in cursing Israel. And we'll see in the following couple of chapters just how difficult a task it was for Balaam to go and get this reward. Because Balaam is unable to curse the Israelites, and therefore he would have to find another way to bring trouble upon the Israelites if he was going to get the reward that was on offer. In verses 36 to 38, it shows Balak's eagerness to have Balaam's help. Because we're told that Balak took the time and the trouble to go up to the Moabite border to meet with Balaam. And in the process, he mildly rebuked Balaam for his delay in coming to help. But Balaam does make it clear to Balak that he can only speak the words which God tells him to. And then we come to chapters 23 and 24. And these deal with the attempts of Balak to get Israel cursed and the subsequent oracles and prophecies that God inspired Balaam to speak about the Israelites and the surrounding nations are really quite wonderful when we read them. In total, Balaam spoke 4 oracles relating to Israel and 3 oracles about the surrounding nations. We're told that prior to each of the first 3 oracles that Balaam spoke, 7 altars were built, and a ram and a bull were slaughtered on each altar. Now, I didn't fully appreciate until I started research of this talk just how the diviners performed their divination act. Apparently, a diviner would examine the entrails of animals that were sacrificed. They would pay particular attention to the livers and the kidneys, where patterns or anomalies would then help them come up with their take, their idea on the divine future events. And this practice of examining animals' entrails is known as extispicy. And according to most of the reference aids, it was a practice that became common, first of all, in Mesopotamia, and it spread throughout the Middle Eastern region. And today, in certain parts of the world, it is still practiced. And it's an element which is used in voodoo when attempting to cast curses on an individual. We don't have the time to look at these oracles in great detail, but we'll do a quick overview of them. In these first 4 oracles, Balaam was inspired by God to speak words of blessing that reconfirmed the status of his people Israel. The first oracle is in Numbers 23 and verse 7. And Balaam took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckon itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. In verse 8, we see that Balaam says, how can he curse what God has not cursed? And then in verse 10, after stressing that God has not cursed Israel, we see that God has indeed blessed them. They've become numerous like the dust of the earth. And this oracle basically reconfirms the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3. We know it well, don't we? Abraham was promised that his descendants would become a great nation, numerous in number, and that God would ensure that those who blessed them would be blessed and those who cursed them would be cursed. Also in verse 10, Balaam asks to die the death of the righteous so that his death and hope may be like Israel's. However, he didn't share in Israel's blessing. And as we will see a little bit later, he died the death of one cursed by God. The second oracle is in Numbers 23 and verse 18. And these really are really beautiful words. When you see what the Lord is inspiring Balaam to speak. Then he took up this oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. But there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." This second oracle exceeds the first in its blessing of Israel. And it stresses that God cannot change his promise that he has made to Israel. Verse 19 in the NIV says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And as we know, God's word doesn't change. What he says, he will do. And in verse 21, it confirms that God is with Israel as their God and king. And this confirms another promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17, where a land is promised to Abraham's descendants, the land of Canaan. And did you notice as well in verse 23, it says, "For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel." It's a sorcery, divination that Balaam's been hired for is useless against Israel. Instead, people will always see what God has done for Israel, and nobody else would be able to do anything against that. The third oracle is in Numbers chapter 24, and starts in verse 3. "Then Balaam took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." This third oracle is a vision from the Almighty, confirming that Israel will inherit the land promised to them. The predicted defeat of King Agag, the Amalekite king, shows that the taking of the land of Canaan is in mind with this oracle. And finally, the prediction in verse 8 shows that they will devour the hostile nations because God is with them. It says, doesn't it? "God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies." This reconfirms another promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 22. The promise that they would possess the gates of the cities of other nations. That the land of promise and its cities would be Israel's. So these first three oracles confirm the wonderful promises that were made to Abraham. By now, by this point in time, Balak had become increasingly incensed by Balaam blessing Israel rather than cursing them. And prior to the fourth oracle, Balak tells Balaam to go home empty-handed. Balak had just had enough of it. But Balaam reminded Balak that it wasn't his fault. He could only speak what God wanted him to speak. And before he returned to Mesopotamia, he would inform Balak of what God would do to Moab and the other nations. Then Balak spoke the fourth oracle, and that's in verse 15 of Numbers 24. So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." This oracle promises a future king who will defeat Israel's enemies. This promise was initially fulfilled in part by David. However, the use of language shows us that it has a greater fulfillment in the coming Messiah. Verse 17 says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Israel's future deliverer will be like a star. And that takes me, in my mind, to Revelation 22 and verse 16. It's one verse which you probably know pretty well. Revelation 22, verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Israel's future deliverer will be like a star. And we know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus, who is the bright morning star, will be the one who ultimately subdues all nations. And it's his rulership, it's his scepter that will go throughout all nations of the world, subduing them until the promises made to Abraham and to Israel are fulfilled. After giving these four oracles of blessing relating to Israel, Balaam then prophesied about the future of the other nations surrounding Canaan. Amalek, the Kenites or Assyria, and Eber would all be defeated at some stage by God's people. This reiterated even more how Israel could not be cursed, but with them was a true God who could not be opposed. The promises that God had made to Abraham were sure, and they would be fulfilled to the letter. So Balaam had failed in his mission. He'd failed to curse the Israelites, and therefore he wouldn't receive a reward or fee for his divination services. Yet Balaam didn't cut his losses. He didn't just return home. Even though Balaam had clearly seen and experienced the authority and the power of the Lord God Almighty, he still allowed human greed to intervene. Balaam wanted wealth. He wanted payment. He wanted status. And so if he couldn't secure this through cursing Israel, then he sought to bring Israel down in a different way. And in the process, he would get payment for his advice and additional services. And it's Numbers 25 that tells us of the terrible events that happened when Israel were camped at Shittim. Before they entered the promised land, they became involved in idolatry and in sexual immorality with the women of Moab and the women of Midian. In Numbers 25, verse 1, we read these words. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." And we know, don't we, that this act brought God's anger upon Israel. And they came struck down with a plague that ultimately took the lives of 24,000 of the Israelites. And we aren't told here how Israel became involved with the Moabite women and with Baal worship. But in Numbers 31, we get our answer. Numbers 31 deals with Moses leading Israel against the Midianites in vengeance on the way they corrupted Israel. And we know that the Midianites were very close with the Moabites. They'd gone to consult with Balaam to get his divination services. And here, we're told how the captains of the Israelite army were commanded to destroy all the Midianite men and women because of what had happened. Because what had happened when Israel associated itself with Baal. But we know that the captains had allowed the women to live. So Moses was really angry when he found out. And in verses 15 to 18, we see why he was so angry and just why the women were to be killed. 31 verse 15. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." So with this, we see how it was Balaam who was responsible for getting the Moabite and the Midianite women to corrupt the Israelites. It was Balaam who advised Balak on how he could corrupt the Jews physically and spiritually. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he could certainly cause them immense problems. And this shows us the true mercenary nature of this man. He had experienced the power, the majesty, and the overwhelming eloquence of the Lord God. But he still placed worldly wealth and power ahead of things that related to God. It's almost like he thought he could still have the final say and outdo God. And there's exhortation, isn't there, for us? Nothing, absolutely nothing, should be put above the way and the things of our God. Balaam must have been well rewarded by Balak, because he didn't go home to Mesopotamia. Instead, he stayed in the area of Moab and Midian. And when Moses took vengeance, God took vengeance on Balaam. Numbers 31 and verse 7. "And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of these who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zer, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." Indeed, those who curse Israel become cursed. Balaam reaped what he had sown. Ultimately, God had the last word. And rather than Balaam dying the death of the righteous, as he asked in the first oracle, he died the death of one cursed by God. So what we have recorded in Numbers tells us that Balaam was a charismatic, a clever, quite a powerful man in a worldly sense. He was proud. He trusted in his own abilities and his own powers. But he was also vile and evil, prepared to go against God for his own financial and social status gain. He was truly godless. He was pagan through and through. And that's why in the New Testament, when we have the example of Balaam, it's always used in a way of warning to believers, a warning to be on guard against those who can do them great spiritual harm. And there are three references in the New Testament that have these warnings. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 We're going at verse 9. Now, this letter is warning and teaching the early believers on how to deal with false teachers and how to deal with those who want to bring evil practices into the ecclesia. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So here we have the way of Balaam. This is used to describe the way in which these false teachers are working. Balaam was a typical hireling prophet. He was a mercenary who was anxious to market his gift for personal gain. Peter is warning the believers that similarly face these false teachers, that these false teachers are attempting to corrupt them for personal gain and status. And he tells them that Balaam was mad and that the ideas of these false teachers, the ideas that they are peddling, are just as mad. They're just as foolish. But more importantly, they're just as dangerous. Then in Jude chapter 11, we have the error of Balaam introduced to us. Jude verse 11. I haven't got 11 chapters. Jude and verse 11. We're going at verse 4. Where it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude's epistle also relates to immoral men circulating amongst the believers and who were perverting the grace of God and corrupting the truth. They may also have been rebelling against ecclesial leadership. You know, they were rebelling against the true doctrines that had been passed down by the apostles. And the error of Balaam is different from the way of Balaam. Balaam's error was that he couldn't see God's ways and God's grace. Even when it was staring him in the face, he could not see it. He could not accept it. Balaam felt that he could still curse Israel, even though it was contrary to God's morality and God's ways. He was blind to God's grace. He was blind to God's ways. And why? Because he was being motivated by financial and social reward. And Jude is saying that there are false teachers present who are blind to God's true ways, and they are being motivated by pride and greed. They want to puff themselves up at the expense of God's authority. Just like how Cain, Balaam, and Korah rebelled against the way God has stipulated service and worship to be performed. Then in Revelation chapter 2, we're introduced to the idea of the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things say he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr and who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the doctrine of Balaam. Here the doctrine of Balaam is held by some of the members of the Pergamos Ecclesia. The doctrine of Balaam relates to how Balaam advised Balak to corrupt the Jews whom he couldn't curse. We know Balaam corrupted the Jews by getting them involved with the women and worship of Midian and Moab, that they, the Jews, basically ended up defiling their separation and abandoning their pilgrim character. Likewise, the ecclesia in Pergamos had lost its pilgrim character. Some were dwelling where Satan's seat is, and we know that Pergamum was renowned for its pagan sects. And some were following the ways of the Nicolaitans. And Nicolaitans were a heretical sect within the early ecclesias. They were a sect who compromised the truth. They compromised it with ways of paganism. They apparently taught spiritual liberty or spiritual liberality that gave them enough leeway to practice idolatry and sexual immorality whilst also worshipping God. And Jesus is warning the ecclesia here to repent from these evil ways, not to be enticed by the doctrine of Balaam. And from these three New Testament examples, there's a very clear exhortation for us too, isn't there, brothers and sisters? We must resist the way of Balaam. We must resist the error of Balaam. And we must resist the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. That means nothing should corrupt our understanding and commitment to the true doctrine. We shouldn't question the authority of the scriptures. We shouldn't question the relevance of the things which we are commanded to follow. We have to be prepared to remain separate from the world around us, separate from its ways. We have to be pilgrims rather than dwelling in the world. And in all things, ensuring that the liberalness of the world around us doesn't creep into our lives, into our worship, and into our ecclesias. And that is the challenge that we actually get from the study of Balaam. It's a challenge basically to remain on the Lord's side at all times. And if we do that, then we will be blessed and we will receive the blessings and the promises that were given to faithful Abraham. Those blessings and promises that Balaam couldn't change. He could not curse the Israelites. We've seen, haven't we? He could not contest or change these blessings in any way. And we know that the blessings that we have are sure. And the only way that they can be contested or changed is if we do not follow the way of our God. These blessings and promises that have been made to us are sure. And surely they are worth so much more than any financial or social gain in this world. So hopefully from what we've looked at Balaam tonight, we've actually seen, even though it was all quite negative with Balaam, there were some wonderful blessings that were given in those oracles. Blessings that reconfirm what God had always said to Abraham, that he would be a father of a bountiful nation. They would be a father of a nation that would have their own land. And that from him would come the promised Messiah, who would be that morning star, who would be the scepter, who ultimately would rule the world and subdue all the kingdoms of men.